Thank you for listening to the Prairie Oaks Pulpit Bible Study. We hope this podcast is a blessing to you in your spiritual growth. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to support this ministry, be sure to check out the program notes included with each broadcast. God bless, God keep you. We'll see you next time. Now to the message.
So, thank you guys for having me here today. My much better half is not here with me because her aunt Pam is on the verge of passing away, and her mom and her dad, Hannah's mom and dad, and her grandma, they all went to Nebraska to be with Aunt Pam this weekend. So that's why I'm here with the two children by myself, which is fine. We've had a good weekend. No one has lost any hair or life yet. So this morning, Brad mentioned I'm not going to talk a lot about ABS. You guys know about this ministry. You see this ministry right here in front of you. You've got Laney, Antavian, Robert, Emily, Ezra. Hello, Deese family. Nice to see you. Heath, you're here. So you guys, McCourts have been through this. So you guys know that this ministry is needed and it's important. So what I'm going to do this morning is just share with you a sermon that has been brewing in my heart for a while. And I think that this might be just as good of a way to share about ABS. These are the things that I would say to these students that I'm going to say to you this morning. And so you can know that the things I would say in your church pulpit are the same things I am saying to these students. And you all can back me up on that when you hear this sermon. So I'm not going to do a humorous or catchy introduction this morning because this sermon is over 7 pages long. But we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15, and we're going to go through chapter 6, verse 9. But before we do that, I want to just ground us in the thrust of Paul's argument in the first half of this letter to the Ephesians. So like most of his letters, Paul spends the first part of his letter elaborating in some great measure about the gospel and reiterating the importance of the gospel. And then as he moves into the second half of his letter, we'll see that he starts to connect the things that he said about the gospel in the first half of the letter to some pragmatic commands about living the Christian life. And at this point, I just want to be very clear about something that we can't lose sight of. Any of Paul's practical advice that he gives to us in the back half of this letter is solely grounded in gospel transformation. So in other words, you will not be able to do any of these pragmatic commands on your own power. It is only in the power of the gospel in you, the transformative work of the Holy Spirit, that will allow you to do the things that Paul says. This is very important. I am not preaching to you that you should be better. I am preaching to you that you should be transformed. Okay? And that is what Paul is saying in this letter. So let's jump into the passage for today. We're going to read verse 15 of chapter 5, and we'll read through verse 21, and I'll talk a little bit about that. But before I do that, I just want to tell you the main point for today. The main point is believers are called to live carefully, especially in the priority areas of their marriage, their immediate family, and their occupation. Okay? Believers should live carefully, especially in the areas of their marriage, their immediate family, and their occupation. So let's read in chapter 5, verse 15 through 21. I'll be in the English Standard Version, and you can follow along. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So here we've picked up at the tail end of a passage where Paul has been describing to the Ephesians how they should separate themselves from the world by being imitators of Christ. He says, don't be a part of this world, but imitate Christ. And then in verses 15 and 16, Paul says that believers should live carefully, not in foolishness, but in wisdom, making the best use of the time, even though the time they live in is an evil one. He continues by stating that the best way to not be foolish, but to live in wisdom, is to follow and pursue a clear understanding of the will of the Lord, which we can do by doing two things. Avoid being drunk all the time, so don't give yourself over to liquor, and also allow the Spirit to fill you, right? We can know the will of the Lord if we will not fill up our lives with things that make us drunk, but we will be filled with the Spirit. That is how we know the will of the Lord. And then Paul lists four things that are examples of whether or not you're living a Spirit-filled life. Number one, are you addressing others with spiritual songs? Can you walk up to people and just be happy enough to sing them a song? Do you make melody to the Lord with your heart? Is there always a song in your heart, right? We push aside songs in the Baptist church, right? But here Paul is saying songs and singing to one another is evidence of the Spirit within you, right? Do you give thanks, number three, for all the things that are in your life in the name of the Father, to the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Are you filled with thankfulness? And finally, are you submitting to one another out of reverence for God? Are you easy to deal with, or are you hard to deal with? These are four marks of whether or not the Spirit is within you. And Paul says quite a bit in these six verses here, but the things that I want to highlight for you as we move forward are these. Number one, those who are believers should be living carefully. Live carefully. Number two, those who are believers should be making the best use of the time they have been given. And number three, those who are believers should be seeing the Spirit working within them and that causing external behavior change. So the three things I want you to remember are live carefully, make the best use of the time, and let the Spirit change your behavior. Remember those things as we move forward. Now, what we're going to find is that Paul is going to list three priority areas in these next few passages in which these principles should be evident in the life of the church, right? So let's keep reading. Let's read, this is a lengthy passage, so hang in there, but it's important. Verse 22 through verse 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So Paul just got through telling us, live carefully, make the best use of the time, let the Spirit change your behavior, and then he segues right into this first priority area. He says, the first place you should see this happening is in your marriage. And he starts with a charge to the wife. He says, submit yourself to your husband as you would submit to the Lord. And he elaborates that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. And as the church would submit to Christ, so should the woman submit to her husband. Now notice, that is a small paragraph compared to what is a large paragraph for the men. Okay, guys, turn your ears on. This message is for you. Paul goes on to give a charge to the husband. He says, love your wife as Christ loves the church. And then he goes into extreme detail about what that means. First, he gave himself up. He says Christ gave himself up for the church so that the church might be sanctified through the washing of the word, so that he himself might present this church to the Father in splendor, right? Without a spot, without a wrinkle, holy, and without blemish. And by saying that, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ did this for the church. What do we think husbands should be doing for their wives? The same thing. Sacrificial life that leads them to being more holy. There's almost a connotation here that someday before the throne, I will stand before my God and my God will say to me, son, how have you done with Hannah? Have you made her better or have you made her worse? How have you done as Christ has done for the church? Paul goes on in verse 28. He says that husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And that loving your wife, husbands, is the same thing as loving yourself. So if you don't love her, you don't love yourself. That's what he's saying. He then returns to the analogy of Christ in the church and states that Christ nourishes the church, which is his body. And so husbands should be nourishing their wives. They should be helping them grow in the Lord. They should be helping their wives get closer to the Lord. In fact, this responsibility sits heavily on the men. Paul then grounds what he's saying in an ancient command. You see the quotations there in verse 31. And this goes all the way back to Genesis, right? He says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He goes way back to the beginning here. He says, this has always been God's intention for marriage, is that the husband would love his wife in such a way that she would not have a problem submitting to him as Christ, as the head of the church, right? That's what he's saying. Paul finishes this explanation of the Christian marriage with an insight into why this union is so important. He says that a marriage, like the relationship between Christ and the church, is a profound mystery. It is an important mystery. It is an integral mystery to the story of redemption, is what he's saying. And finally, he reiterates what he has said so far. Men should love their wives as they love themselves, and wives should respect their husbands. So let's stop right there and let's consider two things. Remember, we're living carefully, we're making the most of the time, and we're letting the Spirit change us. So the two things we need to consider is that Paul is asking husbands and wives to do things that are not natural for them. He is giving them commands that are not natural. It is not natural for a woman's heart to be given to respecting her husband. It doesn't come natural. Because of sin, because of hearts, This is what we face, that women have a hard time respecting their husbands and that men have a hard time loving their wives. And if you don't believe me, then let's go back to the very first marriage and talk about that for a minute. You see, in the garden, when Eve was deceived by the serpent, she displayed the true condition of her heart. Because she chose to listen to the voice of the serpent over the voice of her husband, who had not done a great job of telling her what the Lord had told him, but at some point had said, let's not go eat of that tree. But Eve chose to respect the voice of another over the voice of her husband, right? And she demonstrated that she didn't respect her husband by her actions. But we also find in that account of the fall that Adam's heart was revealed as well, right? When the Lord asked him whether or not he had actually done what he wasn't supposed to do, he said, the Lord said, did you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What did, does anybody remember what Adam did?
The woman you gave me.
Yeah, it's the woman you gave me, and it's your fault, Lord, and it's her fault. He threw her under the bus, got in it, drove over, backed up, went back over again, right? This revealed the true condition of man's heart. In this first marriage, we see that we cannot keep these commands. Paul has made impossible commands here, right? And here we are, all these years later, still living in the sin of our ancestors. These are the same struggles that every marriage faces. The woman struggles to respect her husband because he can't love her as Christ loves the church. We're still there, folks. And then the second thing we have to consider about this is that Paul makes these impossible commands to us anyway. The Lord, through Paul, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, respect your husbands as Christ is the head of the church. And then he makes the commands. The commands are given. You still must maintain them. We have to observe that. Humanity is not exempt from what Paul writes here. Just because you say, oh, it's hard for me to do, or I can't do it in my heart, doesn't mean that you can't. You must. That's what Paul is saying. And I would argue that we in the church have an even higher obligation to hear what is said to us, because this is a church letter, not a world letter. Can't you hear the underlying theme in Paul's argument through all of this? He has painstakingly connected every point he has made about marriage to the authority of Christ. He has taken every care to do that. So if the people of Christ cannot see that vital, strong marriages in the church are an important part of the Lord's plan to perpetuate His kingdom, then we have blinded our eyes. It is a very important part. Paul connects how well a church does, how well marriages do, with the advancement of the gospel. He says that is the same profound mystery as Christ in the church. How well you do in this oftentimes determines how well you push the gospel forward. The last thing Paul said in this passage is particularly important, because he said that this gospel that Christ has given his life for, the good news of the gospel, is best exemplified in marriages. Good, strong, vital marriages where two people are doing what they cannot do. Why? Because they're living carefully, they're making the best use of the time, and they're letting the Spirit transform them, right? All right, marriage is the first priority area for the Christian, so let's keep reading to see the next. Okay, I'm doing something weird. We're reading past a chapter because a long time ago, like the 15th century, or in the 1500s, I'm sorry, they put these chapters in there. These chapters are not ordained by God, so we have to continue to understand the flow of thoughts, right? Let's not stop. Let's keep reading. Paul is going to continue to talk about areas that should be transformed in this way. 6, number 1 through 6, number 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So the second area that Paul continues to describe as a priority area for the Christian is their immediate family, parents and children. Paul starts this section of his letter with a command to the children. He says, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. So I just want to talk briefly about what that phrase, obey your parents in the Lord, means. Many have made this statement out to mean that children should completely obey their parents in every way, which of course can become a very thorny issue when we realize that many parents push horrible things on their children in the name of obedience. But I think what Paul is really getting at here is that the idea of us being obedient to our parents should be grounded in our obedience and love for the Lord. And again, he's talking to the people of God here. He is talking to the people who have been transformed by the gospel. And so when children demonstrate obedience to their parents out of a heart of devotion to the Lord, what does Paul say about that? He says it's right. It's good. It is the way it should be, right? It's the best thing you can do as a child. Obey your parents out of a heart of devotion for the Lord. I know there are those who would probably even push back on me here and say that some things parents may ask their children to do are not exactly in their best interest. But again, I would like to take you back to Genesis, because I've often convinced that everything we need to know about life comes from Genesis. And the proof of the fact that the Lord is aware of that, that parents don't always ask their children to do the best things, is the story of Jacob and Joseph. If you remember, in Genesis 37, Moses recounts to us how a young Joseph is empowered by the Lord to dream prophetic dreams. And these prophetic dreams make his brothers hate him, right? Not long after that incident, Jacob's other sons are out in the field tending to the flocks, and Jacob tells Joseph, he says, Joseph, go check on your brothers. Of course, this was a poor choice on Jacob's part, right? And surely he could have seen that the hate that his other sons had for Joseph would end up poorly, right? He could have seen that this was not going to be the best outcome, right? But guess what? Joseph is obedient to Jacob anyway because of a devotion for the Lord. And Joseph goes on and he's obedient, and we see that the whole story of Joseph hinges on this moment when he is obedient to Jacob, and then he is sold into slavery, and he is taken to Egypt, and he is made eventually second man in the kingdom. And then guess what? God redeems the whole Israelite family through Joseph. So my point is that when we hear what Paul is saying here and what the Lord is saying to us through Paul, I'm really talking to you adult children in here. We have to be careful not to rationalize away a command for obedience. Well, my father's not a believer. Well, my mom tells me to do crazy things. Well, I don't care. What the Lord said is obey your parents out of a heart of devotion to the Lord. And if you have been transformed by the gospel, you are given that command. And then he connects this exhortation that he's just given to the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments, which, of course, is the only commandment with a promise that accompanies it. And I think that by referencing this command in this way, Paul is conveying to us that even though this command and promise were given to Israel, he's saying that if you're going to choose to be obedient in the Lord today, you too can partake of this promise. It will go well with you if you will obey your parents, right? Then Paul shifts his attention to fathers, and he tells them not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. First, I think we must notice that this command is given to the fathers. He did not say fathers and mothers. Now, does that mean that mothers are excluded from the raising of the children? Of course not. In fact, you want to be more involved in that than us men. Just go ahead and admit it. It's all right. You have the good hearts for that. It simply means that Paul is putting the judgment for how well children are raised to follow the Lord squarely on the shoulders of the men. He says, fathers, much like when you stand before me someday and account for your wife, you will account for your children. This judgment lies on you. Right? He tells the fathers, he continues, and he tells the fathers not to provoke their children to anger. And then he contrasts what you should do instead, and he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And guess what? I love those two little redheads that are with me, but I am so predisposed to provoke them to anger. And I'll tell you why. If we were to put this in modern terms now, we'd say, quit frustrating your children with your notion of what is right and wrong and point them back to the truth of God's word. Stop telling them what you think they should be doing and point them back to God's word. That's what he's saying to the fathers. Sometimes I get mad at Henry because he turned the TV up. Who cares? It doesn't matter what he's saying. That fathers should not provoke their children to anger with their own rules. They should point them back to the truth of the scripture. And guess what? This goes for grown children as well. You fathers who have grown children, it goes for you as well. It's not just for my 5-year-old, my 3-year-old. In fact, there are no age requirements on either one of these commands. And everyone in this room right now is either a child or a parent or both. No doubt about it. And no matter how old the parent is, the child should obey and honor their parents in the Lord. And no matter how old the children are, the father should continue to avoid provoking them to anger and continue to point them back to the truth of God's word. It does not matter how old you are. These commands matter. So, what are we trying to do here? Live carefully, make the best use of the time, be changed by the Spirit. Again, impossible task we've been given here. You'll need the Spirit. All right, let's go on. The last priority area that we're going to read about is our occupation. And so we'll read verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. So the third priority area for the Christian is their occupation. Paul starts by speaking to bondservants, which in this day and age, I think we should interpret as employees. The Greek word for bondservant is doulos, which carries the connotation that this person could eventually earn their freedom. So they're not a slave in the sense that we think of slaves. This is more like an indentured servant. So he's talking to people who could earn their way out of their bondage, right? And when we think about our modern system of work and when we get and how that works, that we give our precious time over to a job so that we can get a set amount of money, we can pretty easily make the jump that you are a modern bondservant. You are bound to that job, but you can work your way out of it. Here's what Paul says to these employees. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would obey Christ. He elaborates that serving your earthly master should not be done just as an act of eye service. Like you pick the broom up to sweep only when the boss is around, right? That's not what he's saying do. He's saying make this as if you were working for Christ yourself. He continues by explaining that the Christian employee should render service with a good will. Do your work with a good will. Again, as if you were doing this for the Lord and not for man. Paul reassures the Christian employee that whatever good he or she does will be returned to them by the Lord. And then we see that Paul switches his focus to those who he calls masters, which I think we should interpret as employers or supervisors. Paul tells these Christian employers and supervisors to act in the same way as employees. So do all of your work as if you were doing it unto the Lord. They too should be working in that way and also treating those they oversee with care and respect. Taking care of these people, not making it hard on them, right? Christian employers and supervisors should avoid threatening or coercing those they lead into any kind of service. That's not how you should lead, he says. This should be grounded in an understanding that someday you will stand before the Master of Heaven, not as an employee or an employer, but as a child of the kingdom or a child of darkness. He will judge you the same. Does not matter what you did here on earth in terms of a job, right? We see in this passage that Paul is basing the Christian's attitude and behavior at work solely on their devotion to the Lord. So I'm going to start wrapping up here. I know we've covered a lot of ground in one sermon today. And if I had a month with you, we would have taken each of these a little bit at a time. But I think these passages are more pertinent than ever for the times we live in. I have had this burning in my heart for 6 months now. This is important. We in the church are always lamenting over how our society continues to deteriorate in front of us. How many times have you guys in this church talked about how marriage, as God intended it, is a thing of the past? How many times have you felt sadness over that, you know, these vibrant parent-child relationships we saw in the last century, they're just gone, right? Parents don't treat their children well. Children don't treat their parents well. Those things are gone. We lament this. And we would say no one these days knows how to hold down a job, let alone be kind to anyone they work with, right? We lament these things as the church. But listen to me this morning. I think it might be more appropriate for us as a church of Christ to be lamenting over the fact that we look no different from the world in these regards. The marriages of those who claim to be Christ followers are falling apart at the same rate as those who claim to know nothing of the Lord. Parents and children who claim to know the one true God treat each other with contempt and disregard, just as the people of the world around them do. Employees and employers and supervisors who say they live a transformed life in the power of the gospel are the very ones who go to work with a grumbling spirit, ready to lash out at the first person who would give them a chance. These things ought not to be so, my brothers and sisters. This is a letter to the church, not to the world. Here's what really hurts. It's no wonder why the church in America has seemed to stall out. Why would they think that we have any gas left in us? Because we've stopped trusting the gospel to change us in these priority areas. We've become so lax to this. Oh, my marriage is failing. I'll just get divorced. Oh, my mom and dad are mean to me. I'll just quit talking to them. Oh, my children don't do the things that I think they should do. I'll just cut their money off. Oh, I'm so sick of those people at work. All they do is bellyache and moan. I'll just do it too. These things ought not to be so in the church of the living God. That is what Paul is saying. How evident it is that the world finds no hope in the church because the church has stopped finding hope in the gospel to transform them in these three ways. We've stopped living carefully. We've stopped making the most of the time. And we've stopped letting the Spirit transform us. And guess what? Our Lord's kingdom suffers the loss. Not us. But it's not too late for American churches to return to what Paul is saying here. He wrote this to the church at Ephesus. They were a good church. They were a good church. He was proud of them. You should see Corinthians. He's not proud of those people. He's proud of these Ephesians. But he says this to them. There's still time for this American church to change. And that is true of this church as well. You can change. To do that, each one of you will need to consider whether or not you are living carefully, making the best use of the time, and letting the Spirit transform you in these three priority areas: marriage, immediate family, occupation. Guys, I'm convinced that if the world could see our marriages go right, our families go right, our work go right, they would be super convinced that there's nothing those people are doing on their own. It is only the power of the gospel to transform them to do those things. What would people say of the marriages in this church? Are the husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church? And are wives respecting their husbands as the church respects Christ? What would people say of parents and children in this church? Are the children, young or old, obeying and honoring their parents in the Lord? And are fathers, young or old, not provoking their children to anger with their own rules and regulations, but instead do they continue to point them to the truth of God's word? What would people say of the employees and the employers and supervisors in this church? Are the employees demonstrating obedience to the Lord as they complete their worldly work? And are employers and supervisors treating their workers with the respect they would offer their heavenly master? My guess is that within those questions, there's plenty of room for the Holy Spirit to work here this morning. I'm sure He's pricking your heart about something. Hey, every time you read God's word, you should be convicted. If you're not, you've hardened your heart. That's scary. You know who else hardened their heart? The Pharisees. You know who else hardened their heart? Israel. We condemn them for their hard hearts. So if you're here this morning, and in any of these questions, you feel the prick of the Holy Spirit, do you know what you got to do? It's the same message that John the Baptist repented. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus preached after him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I know you're a believer. If you have trusted Jesus, you are a believer. But guess what? Repentance is not a one-time deal. You got to go back. You got to keep going back. So this morning, as I ask Holly and you guys to come forward, you've heard clearly how Paul tells us to live carefully, make the best use of the time, and let the Spirit transform us. Will you continue to turn a deaf ear and a hard heart to what has been said? Or will you humble yourself to whatever act of repentance the Lord is calling you to today? Let me pray for you guys. Oh Lord, You care very much what your church does. Your church bears your name. Those who claim to be transformed by your gospel, we are not done. It's not enough to be saved. It's enough to be transformed. And that is a lifetime, Lord. Oh, Lord, I just pray for these people. This morning, I know there's those who have dealt with marriages falling apart. I know that there may be some marriages now who are falling apart. Lord, there are those who struggle to be obedient and honoring to their parents and those children that some of those parents raise. They're hard to not provoke to anger. Oh, Lord, please change us in these ways. Help us to be good employees, to serve you as we serve this world around us. Lord, we cannot do this on our own, but we beseech your Holy Spirit to change our hearts as we humble them before you this morning. Amen.
Will you stand and will you respond?
You'll turn to page 376. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back.
If I'd known you wanted a month, I would have given you all 4 Sundays. I needed that. And